Since the early 1990s, the Gaithers homecoming CD and video series has dramatically increased the popularity of Southern gospel. Sadly, Gaither has used his vast influence to promote the lie that music's neutral and so on and so forth. However, it's gone a lot further now, and this is an illustration, folks, of that thing. It seems like when a Christian's music goes downhill, it seems like there's an awful lot of things that follow. And if there's any reason why, we kind of emphasize music and try to make sure and keep the stuff clean, is because, well, it seems like there's a bunch of other things that almost follow without any kind of flexibility with it. And here's an example of this. Now, Bill Gaither, you probably know, if you turn on, 41 or 45, anytime, most weeknights, even weekends, you're going to see a singer sing-along type deal with a non-denominational deal. It's a big Gaither, I don't know even what they call it, but it's a sing-along deal. Anyway, in late 2002, Gaither and Mark Lowry met with and encouraged Marcia Stevens, the lesbian author of the popular gospel song, For These Tears I Died. Stevens, who has a ministry called Balm, B-A-L-M, which means Born Again Lesbian Music, attended the Gaither homecoming concert in Phoenix in December 2002 with her lesbian partner. Mark Lowry, who sung with the Gaither vocal band for many years, approached her and said that he was proud of what she was doing. Surprised, she said, "You know what I'm doing now?" He replied, "I sure do, and I wish the fundamentalist would find Jesus." They're fundamentalists, going to have a lot to answer for, leaving out people that Jesus died for. You mean we don't buy their music? That's leaving them out? We judge them for their lifestyle. That means leaving them out. Bill and Gloria Gaither then came over and told her that they too appreciate her ministry today. A photo at Stephen's website shows her and her lesbo partner with Bill Gaither and Mark Lowry. In the last part of the concert later that night, Gaither invited the crowd to sing along to For Those Tears I Died, her song, and then said, "You know, the young woman who wrote that song is here with us tonight. Maybe you're like she was and you've heard about a God who would reject you for who you are or who might turn you away for something you've done or where you're coming from. Well, I want you to know that I don't know that God." Well, that's quite a testimony. Maybe you don't. "The only God I know is the one in this song that she wrote, the one that says, 'I'm right here for you.'" Boy, there's a lot of doctrine in there, folks. "The one who sent his son, the one who says, 'You are my child, I love you, come stand by my side.'" There's a lot of doctrine that's not mentioned in there. You know what I'm saying? In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ did not, the song was for these tears, whose tears he died. He did not die for tears. But Jesus Christ taught us that there's no salvation without repentance. "I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. To the woman caught in adultery, he said, 'Neither do I condemn thee, go sin no more.' To the cripple who was healed, Christ said, 'Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more.' The grace of God does not teach men they can live as they please and still have God's blessing." Now, you know, I suppose it's conceivable that the woman is saved. She may be. I don't know anything about her other than that. But it still doesn't mean that because, we reject what she's doing and call it sin, that how did we become the bad guys? Kathy? Well, today for fundamental bashing, this comes from some newsletter. Reverend Donna Haleson, female, recently pastored a church in New Hampshire, is currently completing her PhD at Stirling University in Scotland. She's quoted thusly, "The best witness for Christianity is a loving, faithful Christian, and the worst witness for Christianity is narrow, fundamental Christians." I just thought you'd like to know where you are. Okay, we're in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We stopped last time down around verse 22 or 23 or so. Let's go back to verse 17 and pick up there. Romans 8, 17. Father, once again we come to you and glad for having a book, Lord. Glad for a surer guide than men's opinions and men's prejudices, Lord. We are thankful to have something that has not changed despite culture, despite the years and the comings and goings of governments and civilizations, Lord. We're grateful to have something that not only to cling to, Lord, but is rock fast and steadfast. We come to that book this morning, knowing the God of this book is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And Lord, we simply desire and humbly desire to be taught instead of dictating to you how things ought to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 17. If children, then heirs. Now, we've gone through some of this. I'm doing this for context. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. And the idea there being the issue, and some folks have mistaken that to mean that you have to work for your salvation, you have to suffer for your salvation. That's not at all true. You know that from the rest of the Bible. He's talking about earning a place with Christ in His kingdom as far as reward's concerned. And all that will of godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And sometimes that verse, by the way, is misquoted. Sometimes people quote it and say, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's not what it says. It says, all that will live godly. That is, when you make the decision that you're going to live godly, you're going to get it in the neck just for having made the decision. You don't necessarily have to wait until you've done something godly to suffer persecution, all that will live godly. There's a difference. All right, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. They are not worthy. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity. Talked about that last time. Not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. In other words, we didn't get to choose the way we were born. We were born sinners. But when God created you and Adam fell, you inherited that lot in this life. And a lot of folks attempt to blame God for that scenario. And ultimately, the end of that issue is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God, through Jesus Christ, gave you, you know, the fix. I mean, look, you can say, well, it's not my fault I got pneumonia. Okay, but if you don't do anything about it, you're going to get double pneumonia, and then conceivably you're going to die. Well, whose fault is that? Well, it's not my fault. It's not my fault I got it. You know, there is a cure for it, and you didn't take it. So, you know, I mean, let's put theology side by side with something that's common in life. Verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now, that's where we are. I know we closed with that last time. Bryce said something about it. It's not just us creatures, us new creatures in Christ that groan. Now, we do groan. Look in 2 Corinthians 5 real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And, you know, for those who have come to a conclusion, a wrong conclusion, that after you become a Christian, that life is supposed to be just a trip through the tulips, that everything's supposed to be grand from there, and that it's just, we're king's kids, and we're going to be rich, and we're going to be healthy, and all that. That's not true. Okay, it's just not true. It was never promised to be true in the Scripture. Yes, healing is in the atonement, and yes, all the riches of Christ are in the atonement, but you're still in this body, and until the Lord redeems this body, you don't get all that stuff. And what you do get of health and riches and, you know, material possessions and things to enjoy and all those things is by the mercy and grace of God. So thank God for it. He did give us all things richly to enjoy. It's just that He didn't give you everything you wanted. It's true. Now look, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. And you know, that's what folks do when they die. The body just dissolves away. Just goes to dust. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verse 2. For in this, and here's the groaning we were talking about. That's the reason we came to this passage. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Now folks, you know, one thing that verse 2 prejudges is that you need to have enough Bible teaching to know that when, you know, things come in this life that aren't fun and that are ill, that your groaning isn't for naught. It says that we, in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. I mean, this precludes that you know that things aren't going to be great here, and that any suffering you do here is going to be, you know, is going to be rectified in the next life. Now, I'm just telling you that because there's an awful lot of folks that think that because you became a Christian, everything is supposed to be wonderful in this life, and heaven is just a continuation of that. Now, that's not true. Verse 3, if so be, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. I mean, this life is a burden. I mean, it's not just that when you turn, when you get older, that you it gets harder to get out of bed in the morning, and the first time you stand up in the morning, you go, ugh, like that. But it's a continual groaning. It's getting fed up and sick and tired of life. It's getting worn down by the grind. It's tired of going to work. Somebody told me the other day, he said, I hate my job. I said, well, welcome to the club. Most people do. I mean, blessed is the man who really loves what he does for a living. It's been an idea, you know, that the American dream, that everybody should enjoy that. And sometimes people wind up with a job, and here a guy is, you know, 50 or 60 years old, and he's still got a job he hates. You know, he must be a failure in life. Folks, that's not true. A guy that has a job that he loves, well, praise the Lord for that, you know. But I would dare say that most guys don't have a job that they just love. I mean, I hope it's not true. You might think that heaven's arrived and the Great Tribulation's over or something like that. But, you know, well, verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan. And it's a given it's a given that you're going to groan. It's a given that there's going to be sorrows. It's a given that, you know, the folks, your kids are going to cause you a lot of sleepless nights. I mean, if they don't all grow up and if they all grow up and are perfect, they're not going to be perfect all the way through the process. That's a best case scenario. Okay, there's just an awful lot of times that they grieve your heart, and you wind up laying there till 2 o'clock in the morning before you fall asleep because you're worried about them and praying for them and all that kind of stuff. It's welcome to life. It's true. Verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. The groaning is from burden. The groaning is not from rheumatism. Now that may be part of the picture, but the groaning is not from arthritis, and the groaning is, you know, it's not from a disease. The groaning is being burdened. Whoever painted a picture of the Christian life as this, you know, all-glorious romantic ideal is wrong. It's wrong. There is a solemnness and a soberness and a burden to being a Christian that is not acknowledged in general by a lot of the Christian radio crowd. You know? I mean, folks, here you are, you're here getting preaching, and you're reading your Bible, you're trying to get wisdom. Well, in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. So, It's a dichotomy. The Christian life is a strange schizophrenic thing where, you know, on one hand, there is joy down deep, but on the other hand, there is a soberness and a solemnness and some pain and a groaning. Later on, it says in Romans 8, there's groanings that can't be uttered. Verse I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4. I keep interrupting myself. But we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing, and if there's comfort, I think a verse that's oft been ignored is the tagline to this passage, verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing. You are a new creature in Christ, right? What did he create you for? What did he recreate you for? He recreated you to put off this body and put on the new one. That's what you're made for. Which means that none of us have reached the pinnacle yet. And one day, you know, when you get your body, when you get your new body, you'll have it made. But that's what you're made for. So, you know, don't think that you've achieved anything particularly until you get to that point. Okay? All right, back to Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Verse 23. And not only they, that is the group creation. You know, I believe that, you know, our creation groaneth and travaileth. I mean, the earth is polluted. The issue of pollution is not petroleum byproducts and all that. The issue of pollution is a sin. But the entire creation groaneth and travaileth. Things are bad. But verse 23, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. The reason you groan within yourself is because you have the first fruits of the Spirit, and the Spirit's in you. Now that first fruits issue, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I should have left you in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 22. I've explained this many times before, so I don't want to belabor it. When you put down a, when you're going to buy a house or whatever, they usually require down payment. Even before you give them, you know, 10%, you know, as a down payment for the house at closing, or it's worked into the loan or whatever, there is usually, and you know, Wayne could give you more details on it, but there's usually money that you put down up front to start the entire transaction. I don't know what it is, $300, $500, $600, whatever. And basically, that money ensures that you're just not going to get this guy filing paperwork and just run his fingers, you know, down to nubs working for you, and you have no intention to follow through. Your $600 or whatever it is guarantees that you're serious about this matter. Otherwise, you wouldn't be throwing it down the tube. You know what that's called? It's called earnest money. It's earnest money. Now look, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Who hath sealed us, also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Okay, you know what you have? Now you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. I got news for you. You haven't got the whole thing. I mean, you have it in a measure. All right? What you have is the earnest of the Spirit. If you had the whole Spirit, I suppose that you would probably, you know, have an immortal body and those sort of things. I suppose you probably couldn't handle, you know, having the entirety of the Spirit. You'd probably blow up in a giant pink cloud or something. Okay? What you have is the earnest of it. You have the first fruits, and that's what he means. Look in 2 Corinthians 5:5. We just read it. 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. But one day you're gonna get the whole package. You're gonna have the whole package when you get your new body. Back to verse 23 of Romans 8. Romans 8, 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. To wit means to understand. He's going to explain further. The adoption. What is the adoption? Well, to wit, it's the redemption of our body. So that's why we say that while it may be true you are the sons of God now, you know, as far as legality is concerned and the paperwork and all those things, but the full adoption, the adoptive process does not take place until you get your new body. That's why we say the adoption technically is yet in the future. The redemption's not as far as your soul, but redemption of your body is. Verse 23, the middle of the verse. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. And once again, this hope is not the way people use hope as a word too much anymore. No, this hope is more solid. This is what you have your hope in. It's what you're anticipating. It's your expectation. It's not, you know, I hope so. It's not that. It's an expectation. It's what you have your hopes placed in. 24, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. I mean, if you have it and you're in the presence of it, that's not hope anymore. That's realization. Well, we're waiting for it to be realized. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it? Verse 26. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Now you are helped in your infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now that part's true. Now you know what? Most people don't even give it much of a try. All right? But the truth of the matter is, there's just an awful lot of times that you get down and pray and you don't know what to pray for. I don't know about you. I mean, it's one thing to pray at prayer meeting. It's one thing to pray, here. But a lot of times, I don't know how it works for you, but a lot of times when I pray alone, there's not an awful lot of verbalization going on. You find that now? The problem with that is it's easy to go to sleep. But there's just an awful lot of times, you draw up somebody in your mind that you're going to pray for, and then you stop and examine it, and okay, what exactly do I pray for? And that's reasonable. Now, like I said, it's best to be conscious when you're going through this process. Otherwise, it doesn't count. But verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. Now, that's interesting because there's one God, right? One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Okay? Jesus Christ is your go-between between you and the Lord. Correct? When you pray, you do what? You pray in Jesus' name and for His sake or whatever. Right? All right. Now, it's not like there's a third intercessor as such. After all, who's the Spirit of God? Well, it's also the Spirit of Christ, right? But the truth is that the Spirit of God itself, that's not your spirit. The Spirit, capital S, that is not your spirit. That's the Spirit of God. That Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, and He that searcheth the hearts, that's God, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So, even when your prayers aren't going up, in some verbal way, from you, what you can know is that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of the Spirit you have in your hearts, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, that there is an intercession being made for you, and God, who knoweth the hearts and searcheth the hearts, even when you don't know what to pray, the Spirit knows what to pray. So there's something going on there even beyond your consciousness, which is good because, like I said, lots of times you sleep. That's not to excuse you from the exercise, but it's good that that's so, right? Verse 26 again. Notice, and this is made a big deal of, and so I just thought I'd mention it, but the Spirit itself. Now, every single new version that I've ever pulled up, including the New King James, says the Spirit Himself. After all, it would be horrible, it's disrespectful to call the Spirit an it. I mean, it's a Him. He's a person. No problem. He is a person. He was revealed as a person for certain in John 14, 15, 16. No problem. But just for your information, just so you know. Now, I can write it up there and you wouldn't remember it anyway, but see the Spirit itself there? In Greek, there's that's the word for Spirit is pneuma. You may have known that. But just so you know, your King James Bible is more accurate than the New Versions. Okay, just so you know. The Greek construction is auta pneuma. That is a neuter construction. It's not the Spirit Himself in the Greek. It's the Spirit itself. Now, the reason I bring it all up, I'm not trying to make you Greek scholars, and I don't mess with it other than to correct them. They make a gigantic deal about grammatical construction. And the King James is inconsistent. Blah, 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 blah. I mean, you can go to any rudimentary, elementary Greek book and go find, you know what, Greek is like Spanish. It, you know, the articles and endings on words reflect masculinity, femininity, or neuter. Okay? They all do. And got news for you. I mean, English doesn't always. Got news for you. It's a neuter construction. The Spirit itself, not Himself. And it's no disrespect to the Holy Spirit. Okay, verse 26. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. There are things that just can't be said. Verse 27. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Most people have the verse tucked away in memory. Most people have heard preaching on it. Most people have contemplated it enough to know, you know, what's in it. But folks, it really is an extraordinary thing. We know that all things work together for good. Now, all things are not good that happen, but all things work together for good. I mean, look, if you love God and you're in the will of God and you get out of the will of God and all those things, and He's going to establish here in a little while that you can't be cast out of the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, right? There are things that can happen in your life that are pretty bad. And there are things that have happened in Christians' life that are terrible. But the promise that you have is that all things work together for good. It doesn't say that what happened was good. In fact, there are things that can happen to Christians that in Bible terminology could be termed evil in the sense of bad. Okay, not necessarily in the sense of sin, in the sense of bad. But all things work together for good. I don't care what the loss is. I don't care how bad it gets. The intent, God's working in the thing is for your benefit and for your good. There is nothing that happens in life that's not for your good and for your benefit. You say, well, I just don't see how that can be. Well, it doesn't matter what you see, what can be. What you have to do is respond right and trust that God's going to bring the thing about for good. It's a great promise, but you can sure get up and talk big and not have perceived some of the pain and the agony that can go with it, right? But look at it. We know, do we? And we know. Now, Paul knew. Paul's the one that's taken all the stripes, and he's been in the deep and been lost and been betrayed by his brethren and is going to get his head cut off and all those things. Now, he says, and we know. Well, do we know? Do you know? Do you know that when the test comes back, you know, positive for cancer, and when, you know, you lose a child, and when, you know, the business goes under and all those things. Do you know that all things work together for good to them that love God? So whatever you go through personally, our kids go through stuff. I mean, just learning how to respond to life and all those things. And sometimes, you know, we look at our kids and we see them going through things emotionally with friends and all that kind of thing. And, you know, it revives the old memories for you back in your school days when you got laughed at or you got beat up or somebody was a bully to you or whatever. And you try to, you know, and just so you know, those things are for their good. They need to learn how to deal with them. Right? All right? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All right, now, you know, that's a blessing. If you're saved, you've been called into his purpose. Okay, now look at verse 29. Now, what opens up in verse 29 is a big bag of worms, a can of worms, whatever container worms come in. Anyway, Calvinism and what's real strong, the passages that Calvinists run to start around here, particularly 8:29, and they run through the better part of Romans 9. Those are Calvinist strongholds, and they've tried to read things into the Scripture here that aren't there. And the reason you know that is, I mean, you could get lost if you just read their stuff just out of these passages. What provides a balance is what the rest of the Bible says about things. That's how you get your bearings and stuff. But just so you know, look at verse 29, and of course there's a ton of things that have been read in. For whom he did foreknow, that's an issue in itself. He also did predestinate. Oh boy, that's a big one. Predestinate. Predestination, you know, therefore you were predestined before the foundation of the world to stub your toe this morning and fall flat on your back on the ice. I mean, not only did God know it was going to happen, but it was going to happen. Okay? That's what predestination means to a Calvinist. Now, that's not what it means to a Christian, but just give me a second. To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, now we've seen foreknow, we've seen predestinate. Verse 30, another predestinate. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Huh. So you're predestined before you're called. So you must have been saved before you had the gospel preached to you. That's what Calvin teaches. So you know. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. So you were predestinated to save before you were called, but you were called before you were justified. Blech. Right? And whom he justified, then he also glorified. Okay, now look. This Calvinism thing doesn't work. They've tried to establish that this is the order of salvation. Foreknowledge, predestination, after being predestinated, which is essentially being saved before the foundation of the world, then you're called, and then justified. And folks, that doesn't work. That's not what he's saying. All right? Now what's he said, verse 28? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, there's your context for called. It's called according to his purpose. You know who he's talking to, don't you? He's talking to saved people. He's not talking to people that he's calling to be saved. He's talking to people that he's calling to be in his purpose and do his will and to become conformed to the image of his son. That's who he's talking to. Now, verse 29, it's important. For whom he did foreknow. Now look, folks. Did God know you were going to get saved before, whenever? Yes. Does God know what's going to happen? Well, yes. Does that mean that God stuck his hand in it and made it happen? No. See, that's the thing. It gets to a point where it blows your mind a little bit, but God can know. And he can know what's going to happen, but still not actively go about to overcome your will to make it happen. It's just that he knows it. I mean, you look back in time to see what did happen. God can look forward in time to see what will happen, the same as you can look back in time and see what did happen. You looking back in time to see what did happen does not mean that you stuck your hand in and made something happen. That's the difference. Now look. For whom he did foreknow, fine, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Now what's that thing saying? Folks, predestination shows up four times in the Bible, twice in this passage. You know all predestination is? All predestination is saying, that when you trusted Christ as your Savior, that what that set in stone was that one day you were going to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now you can work at it here and accomplish it in part, and by the time you die or the Lord comes back for us, you can be more like Jesus Christ than when you started. Or the eventual end is that we're all going to be instantly like Jesus Christ, because when we got saved, we were predestinated to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's all predestination is. That's all it is. Predestination does not involve lost people. Nobody that's lost is predestinated. It's not until they get in Jesus Christ that they have a predestiny. Okay? Before you get in Christ, your destiny is hell. You're damned and dead in sins. Predestination is for saved people, and only saved people. Verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, His Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. He was born, right, the first time, you, and He was firstborn from the dead. You were born again. He's the firstborn among many brethren in that regard. And secondly, you're going to be reborn in resurrection. He was the firstborn from the dead. You're going to come up from the dead after you die. Right? Verse 30, moreover, whom He did predestinate. And remember, if you're predestinated, you're saved already, and you're predestinated to become to be conformed to the image of His Son. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. It's just telling you what you also are. Look, if you're saved, and then you're predestinated. If you're predestinated, listen, He called you. He called you for a higher purpose. I mean, you're called, what? Verse 28, called according to His purpose. God has a purpose for your life. God has a will for your life. It doesn't involve $3 million either. He has a purpose for your life. It doesn't mean being buff either. He has a purpose for your life. It's called prayer. It's called the Word of God. It's called growing in Christ. Verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also glorified. Now, he didn't intend for you to understand that this was the sequential order of how you get saved. He's just saying, hey, He foreknew you. When you got saved, you're predestinated. Hey, you're also called. There's a will of God. Guess what? You're also justified. Praise the Lord for that. You're also justified. Them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Tell me, are you glorified yet? Did He put it in the past tense? Them He also glorified. It's as good as done. See, there's two or three things working here. It's not the order of salvation. And He's also overlooking that what He said He did, He didn't do in completion yet. But it's as good as done. So like I said, I mean, look, you can't read the Bible with a burr under your saddle. You can't read the Bible with pre-ideals. That you're going to go to the Bible and justify something that you have already made up your mind about, you're going to get really, really messed up. And that's what Calvinists have done. That's what every heretic does. All right, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? A little speechless. If God be for us, who can be against us? Look back in verse 26. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. Verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Verse 34. End of the verse. Who also maketh intercession for us. Well, see what's a blessing in there is... we preach self-denial, and it's not all about you, and the world doesn't revolve around you. And, God's primary will in life is not to make you happy. It's not to make you healthy and all those things. And that's good, but you know what? It's also good to say that through that passage, there's a lot of us's. Are you important? Yes, you are. He died for you. He intercedes for you. He has a will of God for you. He has a will in life for you. It's just that everything doesn't center on you. But there's a lot of us's in that passage. I'm glad he thinks on us. I'm glad he thinks on me, right? All right, verse 31 again. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Let me point something out to you. Look in Colossians 2. Now you know this, but this confirms some more. Colossians 2. Colossians 2. Who can be against us? Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Talking about, Christ worked for us on the cross. And went on the cross, notice verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now that's what he just said. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. I guess that means that you don't live by the handwriting of ordinances then, huh? The law? I mean, you don't have eternal life by the law. It was against you. But now God's for you. If God be for us, who can be against us? Law is not against you anymore. Ain't that a blessing? All right, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I mean, who can? God's on. We usually say, the issue is not whether God's on our side. The issue is whether you're on God's side. In this regard, as far as your salvation is concerned, God is on your side in that way. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Notice all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? People talk about the Bible being hard to read, right? Now, granted, delivered in that verse 32, is a relatively long word. Three or four syllables. Okay, but look at the rest of the passage. What other words in that verse don't you understand? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely? You understand free? You did, when you took the, whatever freebie you got. You understood free then. You took the offer. We'll give you a free Kirby demonstration if you'll just let us come. Free. Okay? Freely, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You're going to get everything freely. With Christ, it says there, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, I don't know if you realize it or not, but there's more than one elect group in the Bible. Did you know that? Did you know Jesus Christ was elect? Okay, Isaiah 42:1. Israel's elect. Okay, Israel's elect. It's an elect nation. You, because you chose Christ, are elect. Now, each of those different elections has its own little grouping of doctrine, you understand? As elect, you being elect, you can never be non-elect. However, with Israel, just because Israel is an elect nation doesn't mean that individual Israelites don't go to hell. So, again, back to the Calvinism thing, with this elect thing, there's a lot that goes with election. Now, back to verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Okay, it's talking about you. All right, now who's going to charge you? Who's going to bring accusation? The law's dead, right? And, whether he can on a practical basis or not today, the devil, as far as, coming out on top in the end, all of his accusations to you, Word, if there are any, are going to fall on deaf ears. Because what the Lord looks at is when He sees you and you're saved, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and the devil has nothing, can't say anything about Jesus Christ. So who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. I mean, you know, who's going to charge you? Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So, folks, all this stacks up in our favor. I mean, I know you know this, and you know, it's this is not anything secret here, but there's an awful lot that stacks up in your favor. In fact, everything stacks in your favor because you received Jesus Christ. In fact, the only thing stacked against you is your own mortal nature. The old man, that's all. That's all that's against you. Everything else is in your favor. It's just a fact that you just have to be uncomfortable here for a while with the old nature still hanging around. But that's all. There's nothing left to fear. There's nothing left to fear. You don't have to fear dying. You don't have to fear the law. You don't have to fear judgment. There's nothing left to fear. Who's going to lay anything to your charge? Nobody. You answer to the Lord directly, and He's promised you justification. Verse 35, another who. Notice verse 31. Who can be against us? 33, who shall lay anything to the charge? Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Okay, who's... This is to save people. Now, and you understand, I mean, I think we've been through that a lot too, that this passage is to save people. This passage is not to lost people. And I just hold in simplicity, you know, it gets folks really worked up. I got a CD of a preacher here in the last couple weeks that, oh man, he was ranting and raving about, you know, how he was approached by somebody who, you know, set forth that God, that everybody wasn't in the love of God, that God did not love everybody, and showed him some verses. And this preacher didn't have any Bible, but boy, he dressed the guy down, you know, big time and so on. Well, in simplicity, I hold that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. He loved every sinner enough to die for him. But to mislead a sinner to say, to put on a sign, at a church, on a church sign at, out on the road, like the church up the road from my house, that says, God loves you and you and you. Or I love you and you and you. Signed God. It's bad theology. It's bad theology. Because lost people are not in the love of God. Okay? Now look, you can say that God loved a lost person to the extent that He died for his sins. But to take the next forward step to say God loves everybody is not accurate. All right? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's talking to Christians. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Quite a listing. As it is written, and this is written in Psalm 44:22, for what it's worth. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. He goes on and answers his question. Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. Now there's a phrase for you. More than conquerors? We're not just victorious. I mean, it's not just victory in Jesus. It's more than victory. It's more than conquerors. Listen, do you think 10 years into your into eternity, I mean, when you step across the veil and, you know, when you're, you know, when you hit your mansion, you know, in heaven, you think 10 years in that anything particularly that happened in this life is going to have much reverberation in your life anymore? You know, that's the thing. I mean, you talk about more than conquerors. I mean, when the trumpet blows, this life has no reverberations left. I mean, it's dead. It's gone. I mean, you didn't just conquer life. You're more than conquered life. You're able to forget it and be done with it. More than conquerors. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now see that? I mean, he loved us. He loved everybody enough to die for them, but to leave the impression that someone is in the love of God if they've never received Christ is terrible theology, and it also leads to great misconceptions on the lost's part. I don't know why it's so hard. I don't know why it's such a sacrilege, such a blasphemy, you know, for the average fundamental preacher to hear. You know, you get really strong reaction with that thing when you say, well, hang on, you know, when you go to, you know, Psalm 10 and Psalm 11 and Psalm 5, you know, the Bible says that the Lord abhors not just certain things, but certain people. And why it's so hard to get that God can not only hate sin, but hate sinners, yet love the creation and love man enough to die for him as his creator to make a way for him. Why it's such a hard distinction to go from that and say, so to try to assure or reassure somebody that's lost that God loves them leaves a misimpression, leads to misapprehension. I don't know why it's so hard. Why can't you explain he loved you enough to die for you, but you're not in the love of God. You need to be saved to be in the love of Christ. I don't know why it's so hard. I don't know why the reaction is so bitter about it. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Well, that covers most of it. I mean, if it didn't happen in life, it happens in death, so what's left? Well, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Well, I know what angels are. Principalities covers lots of ground. Powers cover an awful lot of ground. Kind of double insurance there. Nor things present nor things to come. Okay, well, that about covers that. I mean, if it's not present and it isn't going to happen, then what's the problem? Verse 39, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able. It's just not just shall not succeed, but shall be able, nor shall be able. They're not able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Tells you where the love of God is. And that's where it is. The love of God is not in Muhammad. The love of God is not in deism. The love of God is not found, you know, in loving the Creator, the great white spirit. The love of God is in Christ Jesus. Kind of an interesting thing in closing. Love of God? I wonder how many times that shows up in the Bible. Anybody care? I guess. 13. It's just weird. You know, in a little numerology. It's just weird. Now, the love of Christ, love of Jesus doesn't show up. Love of Christ shows up 3 times. But the love of God shows up 13 times. People are going to have a problem with the love of God. Any questions? Yes, sir. Yes. They don't. That's what the P in TULIP is, Perseverance of the Saints. Their idea is that, you know, you're supposed to get this grand assurance about being elect. And if you're elect, you're elect. But the way that you show that you're elect is by living it. You know, the fruits come forth. And so if you're elect, you know, and there's a range, you're going to generally live right and that sort of thing, all the way to, listen, whatsoever is born of God doth not sin. And so in the end, a Calvinist is locked into a terrible thing. He's worse than his Arminian counterpart, whom he hates. He hates the Arminian theology because the guy winds up just basically saying, well, you know, if I'm elect, then you can go to the extreme of even saying, you know, I don't have another nature because he that is born of God doth not sin. And therefore, all the fruit that's going to come from someone born again and elect before the foundation of the world is all good fruit. So somebody discovers bad fruit about himself. He's either going to deceive himself and be dishonest, or he has to accept the fact that he's not as sanctified as he thought he was, so maybe he's not elect. Pretty much. That's why I think, in part, the deadness in Calvinism isn't just because, you know, somebody's not trying to get somebody else saved, because who cares? I mean, God's going to elect them or not elect them anyway. But it also, you know, revolves around the fact that ultimately they themselves can't ever be completely sure about their own election. So it's a sad, sad thing. Yes? Yeah, and, you know, where everybody gets hung up about fruit, you know, and the old man and the new man, and they all can't come to grips with the fact that a Christian has two natures completely present, and that given rein, that old nature can take completely over, and that man can be as bad, you know, outwardly as he was before he ever got saved. And of course, they don't recognize dispensations, and so they miss some things because of not rightly dividing the Bible. Yep. Well, the Pentecostal side of things, that's the holiness branch of quote-unquote Christianity, and you know, they believe in complete sanctification. Methodists actually are also, originally anyway, from that branch. It means they believe in complete sanctification, which is what you're striving for, is perfection, which, you know, we hold that. But, it, you know, again, it's bad theology. See, but your thing is that you know the rest of the Bible. It's kind of a JW thing. You know, you only know your circle of verses, and you get locked in there, and you're not willing to listen to anything else. See, that's a thing. All right, we better take a break, folks.